There's a very interesting Greek word in the Bible that we translate into the English, and that word is grace. We touched on it already this morning during our scripture reading. And this word grace is used over and over and over again throughout the New Testament. In fact, this morning, I hope you brought your Bible, because I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians. There are a lot of passages that use the word grace, but I want to narrow our scope this morning to the book of Ephesians and look at several passages where this word is used. I hope you have nimble fingers as we cruise through a number of these verses. The first one that I want to look at is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul is speaking and he writes these words. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Just a couple of verses further in Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 6 all the way through to verse 8, we read, "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." Turn the page, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. "But because of his great love for us," Paul writes, "God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Just a couple of verses further in verse 8 and 9 in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." One more. Couple of chapters further in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." Grace. It sounds like a very important word, but what does it mean? By the way, how would you define the word grace? Anyone? Unmerited favor. Very good. God's riches at Christ's expense. Very good. Something you don't deserve. Okay, let me just sum it up here. Grace means undeserved. Grace means unearned. Grace means unmerited favor. Okay, but what exactly does that mean? Let me try to simplify it a little bit, especially if you're younger. Hopefully this will help. Grace is simply giving or receiving something that is needed but not deserved. Or to put it another way, grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. There was a Sunday school teacher, let's call him Gary, who heard this definition of grace and was quite impressed with its clarity and simplicity. Grace is giving or receiving something that is needed but not deserved. So he decided that he would try it out on his class of junior boys. Now, there's a fun group to teach. Gary got to his class early. He wrote the definition on his whiteboard. When the boys came to class, he repeated this definition to them several times, but it didn't seem to sink in very well. The next day, Gary was walking down the street, making his way through piles of snow and slush like we have outside, and one of the boys in his Sunday school class saw him coming. And since boys will be boys, he ducked behind a hedge and made a couple of snowballs. In Gary's words, he said, "When I went past him, he fired away. But he missed my back and hit me right on the ear. I saw stars. My hat flew into the mud. When Bobby saw what he had done, he bolted from the hedge and ran for home. And as you can imagine, it took several minutes for Gary to get a grip. He said, when my head cleared, I was tempted to try to catch him and wail the daylights out of him, or at least go and tell his father. But then Gary thought of the Sunday school lesson that he had just taught the day before, and he decided to practice grace on him. It just so happened that Gary knew Bobby needed a fishing pole. He knew that because Bobby had borrowed Gary's on several occasions, and so Gary went to the local hardware store, and in the fishing section, which is hard to believe in the wintertime, but hey, you know, some stores still have that. In the fishing section, he picked out a nice three-piece rod and took it over to Bobby's house. Now, reading between the lines, Bobby must have seen Gary coming because when he arrived, Bobby was nowhere to be seen. So Gary handed the fishing rod to his mother and told her, give this to Bobby for his birthday present and to tell him that, yes, I am quite aware that his actual birthday is actually 2 months away. And then he really made a point of telling Bobby's mother to tell Bobby that he knew Bobby really needed that fishing rod. And then Gary went home. An hour later, there was a timid knock at the door. And when Gary opened it, there was Bobby standing there holding that fishing rod. He said to Gary, I brought your fishing rod back. I can't take it. Gary said, why not? Looking at the floor, Bobby said, well, if you'd known it was me who hit you in the ear with that snowball, you wouldn't have given this to me. And then Gary's response startled him. He said, but Bobby, that's exactly why I gave you that fishing rod. Bobby looked up and he said, I don't understand. And Gary realized that this was really a teachable moment. And he said to Bobby, do you remember what the Sunday school lesson was about yesterday? Bobby thought for a moment and then he said, I don't remember. Gary said, it was about grace. And grace is giving or receiving something that is needed but not deserved. And suddenly the lights went on for Bobby. His eyes brightened, and there was a slow grin that spread over his face as he began to understand. And so to cap it off and drive home the point, Gary said, all right, Bobby, question and answer. What is grace? And quick as a flash, Bobby answered, it's a fishing pole. And Gary replied, that's right, Bobby. It's a fishing pole when you need a fishing pole and don't deserve it. I want to tell you this morning, that definition fits beautifully into many places where the word grace is used in the New Testament. Okay, in order to better understand what grace is all about, in order to see grace in action, in order for us to be able to model grace in our lives, it helps to look at what Jesus taught. All right? Let's take a look at what Jesus taught. If you've ever taken the time to read through the things that Jesus taught in the Gospels, there are two beautiful stories that I keep coming back to, two amazing examples, two separate events that revolve around the theme of grace in the Bible. And the first one is found in Luke chapter 15. It's a familiar story about a belligerent son who had demanded his inheritance and then had gone and frittered it away and then fell on hard times. You know the story. And this guy ended up feeding pigs in a pig lot, right? While he himself was starving. You know the story. You know how it goes. Maybe you've even lived it. I don't know. But all of these problems that this young man experienced came to a head. This son suddenly came to his senses, the Bible says, and he thought, wait a minute, this is just wrong. What am I even doing here? How did I lose my way? How did I allow this to get so bad? I must have been dropped as a baby, right? My dad's servants get better treatment than what I'm getting here, so I'm out of here. And actually, I want you to look at the son's words as he was rehearsing what he was going to say to his dad. In Luke 15, verse 18 and 19, and by the way, I want you to notice that that word grace doesn't even show up in the text here, okay? But the word deserve does, okay? Now take a look at the passage, Luke 15, 18. The son's thoughts are recorded, and he says this. He says, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. Your version, whatever it might be, might say, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the verse ends with an interesting request. The son says, Dad, would you make me as one of your hired men? Dad, could you please put me on your payroll as a worker? Dad, I know I really messed up. I know I don't deserve anything, but do you have it in your heart to hire me on? You know, I was wondering this week if you've ever thought about it, some of the crazy alternative endings that you could write to some of the stories that Jesus told. I mean, think about it. Wouldn't that be crazy? Take this story, for example. Suppose this son's father had agreed to that. All right? Suppose this father had said, I think that's a great idea. Now I'll show you what it means to learn how to work. And I'm going to teach you what it means to be responsible. And now you'll learn what you should have learned years ago. Or suppose the father had responded and said something like, well, well, well. Look who's come crawling back to his old man. But think about it. If that father had responded like his son had suggested, then this story wouldn't have been worth telling, right? Because I'm convinced that the most wonderful word, the most wonderful sound that that boy ever heard was the word son. When the father told his servants to bring his son a fresh robe, a new pair of sandals, and a ring for this son of mine who had been lost and now was found. You see, this father who had been patiently waiting day after day, week after week, month after month for his delinquent son to come back home, gave him not what he deserved, but what he needed. And what was his great need? Well, his great need was not a new pair of sandals or a robe or a ring. His great need was to hear his father call him son and to welcome him home lovingly. You see, the whole story revolves around grace. That's the first story that Jesus told, the story of the prodigal son. You've probably guessed the second. It's found just a couple of chapters back in Luke chapter 10, in verses 25 to 37. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. Very familiar story. You know it. We know this story well. We've heard it many times before. As the story goes, one day there was a Samaritan who went down that road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and along the way he found a Jew who needed help. Now let me be very clear. This Jew who had been viciously attacked, this guy who had been beaten up and robbed and left for dead, didn't deserve anything from this Samaritan. I say that because in Jesus' day, Jews treated the Samaritans terribly. And they made no bones about it. It was visible. It was a way of life. It was just plain wrong. In Jesus' day, when a Jew passed a Samaritan, he would actually cross over to the other side of the road. In Jesus' day, when a Samaritan passed when a Jew passed a Samaritan, they would often curse at that Samaritan and even spit in that general direction. I mean, how obviously wrong was that? And how much more racially insensitive could you get? Actually, I think it would have been interesting to listen did Jesus tell that story on that day? Because I'm sure there were a couple of people in the audience who got, well, who would have gotten a little bit excited about the way Jesus told this story. And probably halfway through, they might have said something like, hey, wait a minute, what's going on here? Jesus must have got his facts wrong, right? Because the hero of the story ought to be a Jew, not a Samaritan. Give me a break, right? But when you look a little closer at this story, you realize that Jesus had a way of turning the stories he told on their head. And it quickly becomes clear that Jesus intended it to be that way in the first place. You see, this Samaritan didn't give the Jew what he deserved, but he gave him what he needed. He practiced grace on him, and the whole story centers on the theme of grace. Grace, undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. You may remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, in effect, I want you to love your enemies. Don't give them what they deserve, but what they need. If people despitefully use you, if people persecute you, don't treat them despitefully. Don't give them what they deserve, but give them what they need. Oh, and by the way, pray for them. And Jesus goes on, he says, don't do good just to people who do good to you. Do good to them that do evil to you. Give them what they need. If someone smites you on the right cheek, don't give him what he deserves. Don't retaliate, but turn the other cheek. If someone compels you to go with him 1 mile, don't wait for a chance to get even. Don't give him what he deserves, but carry that burden that you have been forced to carry for 2 miles. By the way, here's the thing. Not only in the things that Jesus taught is this principle found, but we find it all the way through the Bible. Let me take a look at one more example. For example, in 2 Kings, there is an Old Testament illustration of grace. It's a little more obscure, so let me give you a little more background. Let me try to put this story into context. The Syrians, in this point of the story in 2 Kings, were constantly attacking Israel. But at every turn, every attack failed. Why? Well, because God was there revealing the plans of the Syrian army to the prophet Elisha. And every time Elisha presented God's news flash to the king of Israel, he would immediately take steps to protect his people. In fact, when you read the story in 2 Kings chapter 6, you discover that the king of Syria was so frustrated, he became so ticked off that he called together all of his officers and he declared that there must be a traitor in their midst. But one of the officers, who was wiser, obviously, than the others, told the king this. He said, listen to me, Elisha, the prophet of God, he knows every word you speak, even words that you say in private, and he's passing along that information to the king of Israel. I mean, how crazy is that, right? Think about how unhinged that would have sounded in that little group meeting together. I mean, that's pretty normal for us today. You understand? Our phones are listening to us, right? Our computers are keeping track about what sites we visit, what things we purchase, and on these days. You go into a lot of public places and there are cameras everywhere. We hear talk about facial recognition and technologies that are becoming viable tracking options. But this story in 2 Kings happened before cell phones, before the internet, before electronic bugs and even spy drones. So I'm thinking, maybe a better question to ask is, isn't God great? I mean, isn't he amazing in this situation? Doesn't he do a marvelous job here of taking care of his own? Didn't he just work all manner of miracles to bring his plans together? And as this story in 2 Kings continues, this king of Syria, He thought to himself, are you kidding me? They must have an advantage. They have an advantage. It's just not fair, right? And we'll have to do something about this to even the playing field. And so this king, he thought to himself, what can I do? And in 2 Kings chapter 6, we discover the answer. The king of Syria, he sends a strong force to capture Elisha at his home in Dothan. But God shows up yet again, and on this occasion, God blinds the soldiers. And while they're blind, Elisha shows up, and he leads them to the capital of Israel and then asks God to open their eyes. Their eyes are opened, and the first thing they see is that they are entirely, completely surrounded by the army of Israel. Now, at this point, the king of Israel is ready to kill them all. He's thinking, you know, once and for all, we can send a message. We can make closure on this issue. Just kill them all. Now, that would have made, I think, military sense. That would have certainly sent a message. Hey, don't mess with us. We have our bases covered. We have our source, right? Leave us alone or pay the price. Beware. But Elisha stops them. He tells the king to do something that flies in the face of convention. He tells the king to do something that doesn't make any sense. What does he do? He says, well, give them food. Treat them kindly. And let them return to their master unharmed. In fact, take a moment if you haven't already done so and turn to 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 23, because I want you to look at the last verse in that account, 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 23. By the way, the king of Israel, I have to mention, actually listened to Elisha, okay? He did what Elisha suggested. He prepared a feast for these Syrian soldiers. He wined them and he dined them, and then he sent them on their way. Now look at verse 23. It says this, so the bands of Syrians came no more into the land of Israel. Did you catch that? Did you notice what really happened? You see, Elisha had gave them what they, didn't give them what they deserved, but what they needed. And he ended a war. Now that's a great principle, isn't it? It's the secret to much happiness, and it's a pity that it isn't used more often. So first, we need to look, to understand grace, we need to look at what Jesus taught. Second, we have the actions of Jesus. Okay, we just looked at what Jesus taught, but did Jesus really practice what he preached? Did he model the things that he taught? Did his life reflect what he stood for? And when life happened, did he respond with consistency? In other words, how did Jesus respond? What were Jesus' reactions in the different situations that he found himself in? Well, let me suggest that they also revolved around this word, grace. Because you see, you and I, we didn't deserve for Jesus to leave his heavenly home. Amen? You and I, we didn't deserve for Jesus to come to earth in order to suffer and die for our sins. Amen? But we desperately needed Jesus very, very much. Now, over in the book of John chapter 8, there is an incident that occurs that John recorded that reflects Jesus' actions. It's another story, another event, another example that we know well. And so let me quickly set the scene. One day, Jesus was at the temple courts, and as usual, he was teaching the multitudes that had gathered to hear him teach. And on that day, something unusual happened that really was out of the ordinary. The Bible tells us that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they brought in a woman whom they claimed had been caught in the act of adultery. And this woman was forced to stand in front of all of the people who had gathered, of all the people that were present. And one of the Pharisees looked at Jesus and asked him, "Excuse me, Jesus, can we interrupt you for a moment? We know you're a busy man and all, but this woman was caught in sin. She was caught committing adultery, and we were wondering, Jesus, if we could pick your brain for a moment." You see, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone a woman like that. What do you say? By the way, I find it interesting that John tells his readers that these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, they were using this situation, not because they really wanted to know, but they were trying to trap Jesus, we discover, into saying something that would incriminate him so that they could bring charges against him, okay? And I should also tell you that Jesus knew that. And I can almost picture the scene, picture the dialogue. In fact, imagine being one of those bystanders, one of those people that had gathered that day in the temple. I think Jesus might have looked at that Pharisee for a very long time, and I can imagine the pity, I can almost imagine the compassion that Jesus might have had on his face. He didn't lose his cool. He didn't try to impress anyone. He didn't play to the audience that had gathered. He didn't panic. He didn't rattle off the first thing that came to his mind. The Bible tells us Jesus took his time. He stooped down and then he started to write in the dust. But these guys were persistent. After all, they wanted an answer. They wanted Jesus to commit now, right? And so Jesus finally looks up and he says quietly, look at John 8, verse 7. He says this, he says, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first one to throw a stone at her." You know something, I get the feeling that if we would have been bystanders in that audience that had gathered to listen to Jesus, I think suddenly everything became very quiet. All the stones, all the preparations that had been made for this public stoning that certainly would take place were suddenly unnecessary. Everyone holding a stone, I think, suddenly felt very awkward. And then the crowd, with downcast eyes, silently slunk away because suddenly everyone had somewhere else they needed to be. And in the quietness of the moment, Jesus turned to the woman and he said, "I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Go and leave your life of sin behind." You see, in this instance, Jesus gave this woman what she needed, not what she deserved. And Jesus' actions in this story define grace, undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. The Bible doesn't say, but I believe Jesus' actions likely changed this woman's life. I get the sense that Jesus' soft answer, that Jesus' undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor turned this woman's life around. That's one situation where Jesus' actions demonstrated grace. Here's one more. It's probably the most startling incident that reflects the grace of Jesus, and it occurs at the end of his life. Picture this scene. Jesus is being tried before Pilate. We've just come through Easter. We know the story. Roman soldiers had taken Jesus to the whipping post. They had tied his hands high above his head, and then they had whipped him again and again, and with each sickening thud, with each direct hit, Jesus' skin is torn until his skin is cut to shreds and blood trickles over his garments. Finally, the ordeal is over. A Roman soldier unties the ropes that held Jesus to the post. Jesus slumps to the ground. Perhaps they doused him with water and then unceremoniously drive home a crown of razor-sharp thorns onto his head. By now, the blood is flowing freely from Jesus' body. And then Jesus is taken and paraded through the streets toward Golgotha, where he is finally nailed to a cross. And in Luke 23, verse 34, we read that Jesus lifted his head to heaven and he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Guess what? That was not what they deserved, but it was what was needed. And Jesus gave it to them. In fact, Jesus' whole life revolved around this one great principle of grace. I noticed this morning that as we were asking for definitions of grace, that Des gave us the definition that is actually an acrostic, and it defines grace, right? Think about the words, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's it. That's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Write that down somewhere because it'll come in handy in the future. So what should this mean to us? How do we apply grace to our own lives? What does that look like, or what should that look like exactly? Does it mean that Jesus wants us to make grace a dominating principle in our lives? Think about it. What a difference that would make, wouldn't it? Hatred would disappear. Heartbreaks would change into smiles. Ulcers and worries could be eliminated. Let me close with a true story. Joseph Parker and Charles Spurgeon were two great preachers who were living in London during the late 1800s. Their personalities were very different. Spurgeon was dynamic and fiery and quick-tempered, while Joseph Parker was gentle and quiet and sweet-spirited. And many of you know Charles Spurgeon's church ran a home for boys, and one day, Parker said to a group of his men, "You know, we ought to help Spurgeon with his orphanage. There are times when the boys don't have proper clothes, and I'm sure they could always use more food." Now, I got to tell you, things in the late 1800s were pretty much the same as they are today. And as you've probably already figured out, it wasn't long before Spurgeon heard, by way of the rumor mill, of course, that Parker had talked about the boys' home, but you guessed it. He only heard part of the story. You see, he had only heard the part that Parker had complained that Spurgeon didn't provide the boys with enough food to eat and clothes to wear. And as you can imagine, that hurt Spurgeon deeply. So the next Sunday, Spurgeon criticized Parker from the pulpit. Can you imagine that? And he said some very caustic things. And as usually happens with these things, by now they had spiraled out of control. It wasn't long before a newspaper reporter got wind of what he had said, and so he went to Parker and he asked if he intended to respond to Spurgeon's criticism. And with a smile, Parker told the reporter, "Yes, I will have an answer for Spurgeon next Sunday morning." Well, believe it or not, the local newspaper even carried the story. They must have been hard up for news that week, I'm thinking. But the next Sunday, Parker's church building was packed. They'd all come. They wanted to hear what Parker had to say. When the time came to receive the morning offering, Parker said, "I understand that Mr. Spurgeon is sick today and not able to be in his pulpit, but this is the day that he normally takes up an offering in his church for the boys' home. And I would like to suggest that we take up an offering for his boys' home here in this church." Here's this great crowd of people, right? Because he says he's doing a great work, and I'm sure we'd all like to have part of it. Well, as the story goes, and I checked this out, that day the offering plates had to be emptied 3 times before the offering was completed. Can you imagine that? I don't know if they had little offering plates or not, but whatever. And then the deacons put all of this money into a big bag, and they took it over to Spurgeon's house and told him what Joseph Parker had said. The following week, when Spurgeon was feeling better, Spurgeon came to Parker's study. He put his arms around the great-hearted preacher and he said, "You have more of the spirit of Jesus than any man I know." You see, Joseph Parker could have retaliated. He could have blasted Spurgeon for what he had said. He could have continued the spitting war, but instead, what did he do? He practiced grace on Spurgeon. He had given him what he needed, not what he deserved. There's a song that I remember from my childhood, and many of you are familiar with the words of this song. It's called "Grace Greater Than Our Sins." I want to read you just a couple of verses of this song, and then we'll close. Listen to the words. The songwriter writes, "Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin." The second verse, goes on to say, "Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive?" Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sins. Let's pray. Father, this morning we recognize the fact that you have called us to be people of grace and people who reflect the grace that we have received, undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. And God, I ask that our lives would reflect that grace to those who are on the outside looking in. I pray that, Lord, you would do a work, that our lives would reflect that clearly, and that this world that has lost its way would recognize your grace for what it is. Thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.